Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good to be with you this morning. We're in a series called A Call to Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven, a series on Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapters 4 and 5. All month, we're doing this poll, and the poll is simply, how would you define worship? And so I'll give you a quick glimpse of that and just some thoughts on what worship is. And our goal here this month is to just kind of see what our ideas of worship are and then see how those align with Scripture and maybe even let Scripture reform some of our ideas of worship, which we began to do last week. And so that's the goal of this exercise. And so you can do this all week if you want to. If you think of something through the week as you're reviewing the sermon, you can just jump in there and actually add something on Wednesday if you wanted to, or Thursday, whatever floats your boat. So that should be there for you all week. And then again, if you have questions, you can put those in the Q&A section, which Revelation 4:1, and we have told you this, but since we are taking breaks during this series, during this Revelation study, we're building a summary paragraph. And our summary paragraph is going to continually remind us of where we've been. So where have we been? The first place we've been, and the first sentence says that Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection. And specifically, we want to know how he's intimately involved in his churches. That's chapters 1 through 3 in a nutshell. And this series in chapters 4 and 5 is going to help us develop our next sentence. And it's going to give us a more biblical understanding of worship, as I was just saying. So last time, we saw how these chapters imply that life is about, all about, what we worship. And before we explore the details of chapter 4, because I know we're pretty eager to just dive into these details, I think it's imperative that we discuss today's foundational big idea. And that is that Revelation should inspire worship, not predictions. I'm going to say that again. Revelation should inspire worship, not predictions. This is a book of worship. It's a book of Jesus Christ being revealed, not other things that it gets turned into so often. This is going to be one of those lessons that if you don't know a whole lot about the Bible or about the book of Revelation or about a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature, today's your day. You're going to be really glad that you came to hear this today. So let's begin. Pastor Gary just read to us verses 1 and 2, which we'll read again in a minute. I'm going to read some passages to you so I can illustrate something a little bit later. But there, if you look at verses 1 and 2, John's telling you about the beginning of this vision that he received. He looks up in the sky, and he sees this door standing open in heaven. So this is how the vision begins. Now, you'll recall he got a vision back in chapter 1. He's telling you about this vision now in chapter 4. And he tells you about this voice that sounds like a trumpet. It says, come up here. I'm going to show you what must take place. And then he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. So there's questions here about was he carried away to heaven, or was he still on earth having a dream? You know, the implication is that a lot of times when somebody says, I was in the Spirit, they're having a dream. It's a vision. They're laying in their bed, or they're standing on earth, or having a seat, and they're having a vision from God. So four things are crucial for us to consider here as we look at this. First is heaven's nearness. This is something you may not realize, but it's super interesting. We often think of God and heaven as far off, right? You may be even thinking about God this morning, and you're like, oh, he's somewhere. He's like, what was it, Fievel that sang that Somewhere Out There song, right? You know, he's just somewhere out there above the pale blue sky, right? I don't know what you think or where you think God is or heaven is, but yet the Bible, over and over and over again, almost like God knew we were going to miss this point, portrays heaven and God as near, not far off. Psalm 145:18, for example, says the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Matthew 1:23, we study this at Christmas. Jesus is Emmanuel, which his name means what? God with us. John 10, which we studied before this book, John 10, Jesus calls himself the door, which is interesting in light of what we just read, whereby his sheep must enter in. And Jesus, therefore, is literally the intersection between heaven and earth. Where Jesus is, that's where they meet. Which is really cool to think about, and by the way, is an overarching theme in the Bible. Heaven and earth coming together. Heaven and earth being one. And what's super interesting, if you like nerding out, anybody like to nerd out with the Bible? I do. I'll do a little bit of that at the end, just fair warning. The super interesting thing to me is how the biblical words for sky, outer space, and heaven, the divine realm, are all used throughout the Old and New Testament interchangeably. You know, we have this nice little, we like to do things in these clean lines. And I've got a pastor friend that's always reminded me, your lines are too clean. They're too narrow. All right. And so we think of like the body, the soul, and the spirit. You know, it helps us to understand the body, but there's so much more to the body. But that's an okay way to start. And then we think about, you know, earth and the first heaven and the second heaven and the third heaven. But then I think the Pharisees had like seven heavens in their theology, the Jewish first century teachers. But what we see in the scriptures, again, almost like God thought we would miss the point, is that the sky, the outer space, and the divine realm are all interchangeable words, so that maybe we shouldn't be thinking about them as these different layers, but again, as one. Now, if you're interested in what I just said, I put a ton of notes in the sermon notes this week for you to just go on and nerd yourself out. So have fun, and you're welcome. The second thing I think is crucial to consider in verses 1 and 2 is John was experiencing heaven and earth together as God intended. God was giving his brand new first century churches through John some gospel perspectives. And why did they need gospel perspectives? Because they were going through terrifying circumstances. They were running for their lives. Otherwise, these people may have just gone, you know, what were we thinking? And I'm sure there were some brand new Christians that had converted from Judaism to Christianity in the first century going, man, have we made a mistake? Can you imagine if a vision like this didn't come along, how many people might have abandoned Christianity from the very start? So like Old Testament prophets before him, John remained on earth after his vision. We know that because we have the book of Revelation, right? He documented all the things that he had seen in his vision for us. By the way, just like prophets before him had done. Third thing I think is imperative for us to know is that God, this was a common apocalyptic vision. Now we're going to talk about this literary genre some more, which we talked about in chapter 1. Certain futurists, and that's one viewpoint on end times and Revelation and apocalyptic literature and all that kind of thing. Certain futurists, however, they view verse 1. They'll come to verse 1 of chapter 4, and they'll view it as some sort of rapture. There's this concept called the rapture. And so futurists will start in chapter 4, verse 1, to build their case. And they say here that John would represent the church being snatched away into heaven as if to avoid earthly awful events. Now, in the spirit of not telling you what to think and giving you lots to think about, this might not, if you believe in the rapture, this may not be your best argument. And I'm going to tell you why. The main argument is that God is not the God of escapism. Okay, throughout the Bible, there'd be plenty of people that would have a big gripe about why does like some church thousands of years in the future get to leave all this mess and the rest of us don't? So God is not the God of escapism. That's not his pattern. Scripture repeatedly presents him as the God who joins his people in suffering. Amen? If you can't make any sense out of evil and you can't make any sense out of suffering, know this. God is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's God's pattern in Scripture. He sustains us through our trials. He doesn't always take us out of them. In fact, he rarely does. That's consistent in Psalm 34, Romans 8, 28, 29, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. To propose that 4:1 is a rapture, you really have to deem John's encounter different than the nearly identical apocalyptic visions of other Old Testament prophets. Does that make sense? So we have to be careful. When we come upon a scripture in the New Testament, we've got to first ask ourselves, what did this mean to its first audience? And maybe another question would be, has this ever happened before? What John experienced in chapter 4, verse 1 has happened before, multiple times. So it's not material that we should be unfamiliar with, even though we are unfamiliar with it. Not only is it unreasonable to suggest that God tried to comfort his desperate first century churches with some secret escape day that's not going to happen for 2,000 years. I don't know how comforting that would be. You guys are going to perish, but a couple thousand years from now, it'll be okay. I don't think that was what God was trying to do then. Such an idea also contradicts that biblical theme, as I said, of heaven coming to earth. Fourthly, the thing we have to consider is that apocalyptic visions have familiar features. I'm going to ask you to grab your Bibles because we're going to do some story time here. I want to compare John's visions with those in Daniel 7 and Ezekiel 1. So if you'll bear with me this morning, we're going to take a little tour of our Bible. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 4. I'm also going to ask you to look up a couple Old Testament books. The first one we're going to go to, Ezekiel and Daniel. We're going to look at Ezekiel and Daniel this morning. A lot of times I ask you to take my word for it when I tell you something. This morning I want to show you. I want to show you something just marvelous in Scripture. So starting with Revelation 4, let's read this because we haven't yet read it in this series. We haven't read the whole chapter. And I'm just going to read 4 today. As I'm reading and you start to wander in your mind, not wonder, but wander, pay attention to the images. Let the images grab your attention back, okay? So don't worry about getting everything I'm reading. Just grab the images, okay? And if you get lost for a minute, when you come back to us, come back to one of these images. You'll be fine. Promise. So Revelation 4:1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on it. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which John tells us here are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were 4 living creatures. And these are freaky looking creatures, all right? First living creature, like a lion. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish that. 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. You always say your mom had eyes in the back of her head. Well, these actually did. The first living creature was a lion, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. Third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Lion, ox, face of a man, eagle. Don't forget those faces. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Do you catch all the images there? Turn with me to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like what we just read about John, right? Now look at verses 9 to 14, and then I promise you we'll come back and read that other part at a later date. Verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." That's code for God. "His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him." That's one of those times where you know numbers mean a lot. Like, that just means a lot. Don't do the math on thousand thousands. It's a lot. "And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened." Now we're going to see a scroll opened in a little later in chapter 6 through 8, but right now he's calling them books. "I looked then because the sound of the great words that were that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed." That has to do with everything we skipped. "Given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away." Again, all that has to do with, we'll connect that later. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Do you hear the images, visions? Now, we didn't read Revelation 1, but some of this showed up in Revelation 1 as well, if you recall. Lastly, turn to Ezekiel. You got to go back a book. Ezekiel chapter 1. So if you're in Daniel, go left, not right, to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. "In the 13th year of the fourth month, the fifth day of the month," very specific, "as I was among the exiles by the Shebar canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." So what does that sound like? John, Daniel, they're all having what's called an apocalyptic revelation, a vision from heaven for a particular time to encourage a particular group of people. And their visions are very similar. They're not the same. They're nearly the same, but not the same. They all see different aspects, different things about heaven, and they describe them in different ways. Can you imagine just trying to catch that vision of this wild scene and trying to explain that, put that down in writing? You can see how the biblical writers struggled to do that, but how they all did it in their own interesting ways. Sort of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all described things Jesus did, but from different perspectives. So he saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Again, he's telling you when this was. "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzai, and the land of the Chaldeans by the canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. These had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. We saw six in John's vision. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. This is just weird, isn't it? And they sparkled like burnished bronze under their wings on their four sides. They had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings. Thus, their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Remember me telling you to hang on to those? So it appears that John was seeing one face on each of these guys. They were all turned in some direction where he's seeing one face. Ezekiel got to see all sides of their faces, which is interesting. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of them which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro from among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Is that not an incredible picture of heaven? Almost indescribable, right? John was clearly receiving a revelation of behind-the-scenes reality. Spiritual realities that closely resemble the apocalyptic visions given to Daniel, given to Ezekiel. I didn't read to you Isaiah 6, another similar vision. There's a guy named Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. He also gets us just a shorter vision of heaven. So over and over and over again, my point is, there are these visions throughout the Bible that are glimpses and glances of glory. And everybody sort of describes them differently because everybody was caught so far off guard. It's like, I got to write this down. Oh, man. And so that's what we're looking at here is what's called an apocalyptic genre or literature. Now, what skews our views is a lack of familiarity with this Revelation's apocalyptic genre. So I want to talk to you about four that are about apocalyptic genre. Now, these aren't all the things apocalyptic genre is for, but these are some of the things that'll make the point. One of our deficiencies in reading the Bible today is that we're not first century Jewish believers who grew up steeped in just, you know, reading the Old Testament all the time, every day, or not reading a text because the Gutenberg press didn't come out to like 1440. So they didn't have their own copies, so they would talk about it, right? Like Deuteronomy 6 says, they talk about it when they woke up, when they went through their day, when they lied down, you know, they talk about it all the time. They knew what they were talking about the Old Testament. A lot of us came into Christianity with no background whatsoever. And so just to open the Bible and read it is challenging, right? It's challenging. And so you've got to go back and do your homework a little bit and go, oh, what was going on here? What is this all about? Have we seen this before? What did it mean to them before it ever means anything to us? Apocalyptic literature is super common in the first century. It was common in biblical writings, but it was also common in non-biblical writings, or at least books that didn't get put into the Bible. Old and New Testament apocalypses were never, ever given to map or chart out the end times. That's never been an understanding of apocalyptic literature until the 1900s. These behind-the-scenes glimpses of spiritual realities were given to encourage faithful endurance in God's persecuted people. So they'd read these and they would be encouraged to persevere in faith. They were given to inspire their imaginations by engaging and even challenging their affections. I don't know about you, but I need my affections challenged every once in a while. I desire things I probably shouldn't desire. Or I desire things to happen that aren't the best thing that should happen. And so I need something to not just say, hey, Brandon, you shouldn't think like that. I need something that will challenge and jar my affections. that'll hit me in the feels, right? And get me to think about, I got to think about that differently. That's what apocalyptic literature does. It was also given to overshadow current realities or current situations with assurances that God sees and he rules in the present. A lot of times Christians will be, God's in control. One day it'll all be okay. Let me tell you something. God's in control and it's going to be okay right now. Right now. I don't know what your situation is, but you don't have to wait to get to heaven for things to be okay. Things can be okay right now. You believe it?
Amen.
I do. God who is with us in suffering. Remember all those eyes Ezekiel saw? He saw a bunch of eyes. You know, that's telling us that heaven sees. We'll talk more about that part next week. There's some cool stuff there. And apocalyptic literature was also given to remember God's promises that he is going to redeem and restore. That God hasn't just, creation hasn't gone nuts and God's like, I'm done with that. You know, his promises still stand. His goals still stand. Thus, every biblical apocalypse was mainly about worshiping the one who simultaneously holds the past, the present, and the future in his hands. They reminded believers of something that we often forget, namely that how everything we see with our eyes is affected by behind-the-scenes activities we can't see with our physical eyes. It requires eyes of faith. Everything we see is affected by behind-the-scenes activities we can't see, and vice versa. If you remember that story where Jesus stops Paul in the street, and he's like, boy, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is like, why are you persecuting me? Where was Jesus? He was at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Where was Saul? Paul, he's on the earth persecuting the church. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? What happens in this reality impacts what's going on in that reality, just as that reality impacts this reality. Does that make sense? It goes both ways because we're supposed to see him like this. Passages that illustrate that, besides Acts 9 that I just said, 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. Ephesians 6. You know Ephesians 6, right? Wrestle not against flesh and blood, principalities and powers, rulers and dark places. Spiritual wickedness in high places. 2 Kings 6, Acts 9, Ephesians 6. Learning history has been super helpful to me. It's helped me realize the value of the apocalyptic genre to believers in every generation. Furthermore, having read Revelation and Daniel 7 together today, we can see how similar apocalyptic visions helped then, and they help now, and how they'll help later. So while Daniel was exiled in actual Babylon, John was exiled in what we're going to find out is spiritual Babylon. Okay, now that sounds wild, right? But Rome was simply one of several anti-God empires that existed throughout history. There's a lot of anti-God empires. We often use the phrase anti-Christ, but that describes somebody that's against God's Messiah, right? God's Christ. Both prophets then were given similar glimpses of heaven to bring perspective to their similar situations. Now, if that sounds like a stretch, I want to ask you to reserve your judgment. I know we like to get ahead of ourselves, but I'm going to ask you to reserve your judgment until we get to chapters 14 through 18, where John's going to refer to Babylon six times. So there's a real Babylon in the Bible. There is also spiritual Babylon. So it becomes a type. The first thing becomes a type. In fact, in Scripture, Babylon is both literal location and an image that spans from the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, all the way through the stuff we just read in Ezekiel and Daniel, all the way to Revelation chapter 22. So Babylon is a place that becomes an image that represents anti-God empire. There is, of course, an appropriate way to interpret one concept literally and figuratively. Moreover, to label something figurative, people struggle with this, but to call something symbolic or even metaphorical doesn't negate its value in that it points to something real and true. You can call something an image or a metaphor or an analogy And it would still point to something that's true, even if the thing itself isn't true. God's word gives us multiple ways for our finite minds to process divine concepts, like heaven, sky, outer space, divine realm, throne room. A lot of metaphors to get us tiny thinkers to think big. The body of Christ, living stones. How do we picture all being together in one body in Christ? Salvation. So many different ways the Bible describes salvation, right? Not just one, multiple. Not there's one way to get there, but multiple ways that the Bible tries to get us to understand it. Are you glad you came today? I had this whole other section, but I've already been at this for 35 minutes, so we're going to stop right here and we'll pick up next time, all right? Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness. We ask that you would please continue to bless our study of this amazing book of the Bible, which has been the subject of so much speculation over the years. While we certainly won't get all of this right, I'm not trying to get it all right. Nobody, I think, ever gets this all right. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to believers in the past, in the present, and in the future. May we also find comfort in realizing that our common condition is the same. Realizing that we have this common condition with believers of every generation. And even more, our common solution is the same. It's faith in you. And once we grasp that, Lord, may we begin to appreciate the opportunity we get to participate in your unchanging goal of uniting heaven and earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.